Like to add my word of welcome to those who are visiting with us today. We're so glad to have you. We've been preaching through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 17 this morning is where we will be. If you have your Bibles, you may wish to turn there. The Apostle Paul was directed by, called by the Holy Spirit to go to Macedonia, and he answered that call. We read about it in Acts chapter 16 and in the first verses of chapter 17. Joined by Timothy and Silas, and at times Luke, who authored the book of Acts, they spread the gospel, the word of God, to people in three Macedonian cities. And that was Philippi. These are up in the top left corner of the map. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. In all three cities, they left a church, a group of believers. However, there were enemies of their cause in all three of those places, mostly Jewish unbelievers who stirred up trouble. Berea was the last of those three, and faithful brethren from there hurried Paul out of their city and accompanied him all the way to Athens. Paul had left Silas and Timothy in Berea. However, Paul told the brethren from there who had accompanied him that they were about to return that they were to urge Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. So Paul is now in the province of Achaia. Athens is in Achaia. Corinth is in Achaia. Athens was one of the chief cities there. So let's read now what Luke tells us in Acts the 17th chapter and verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Let's stop there for a minute. It appears from Luke's language that Paul may not have intended to preach in Athens. He may have actually been intending to go to Corinth, which was a much larger city and the political capital of that region. As we study Acts, we can see that Paul usually focused on areas where commerce flowed and where the influence of a church would naturally reach out to adjoining areas. And he may have just intended to wait for Silas and Timothy to join him and then go on to Corinth. But even if he did intend to preach in Athens, he seems to have intended to wait first for them to come. But Paul could not contain himself. He could not wait. He could not hold back, because what he saw in that city was evidence of pagan idolatry in everything he saw. Now, this certainly was not the first time that Paul had seen idolatry. He had seen it back in chapter 14 when he and Barnabas were in the Lycaonian city of Lystra, and the people there tried to hail him and Barnabas as gods after they had healed a man. But Athens was unbelievable. It was idolatry at every turn. People here made idols out of everyone and everything. Statues lined the streets and filled the squares. There were images of all the various Greek gods and goddesses, as well as the likenesses of many of their favorite warriors and statesmen. Gareth Rees quotes from many ancient secular writers who confirm what Paul was seeing. Pausanias said, "The Athenians greatly surpassed others in their zeal for religion." Lucian wrote, "On every side there were altars, victims, temples, and festivals." Rees describes what Paul must have seen in Athens like this in his commentary on Acts. "Hermes busts at every corner, statues and altars in the courtyard of every home, temples and porches and colonnades all reminded Paul of the idolatry in which these people were steeped. He looked on the Theseus and the Ilissus and the friezes of the Centaurs and the Lapithae on the Parthenon with horror that men should bow down and worship what their hands had made." The city of Athens was absolutely full of temples to the various Greek gods. There were large, imposing temples to at least 12 different gods, as well as many, many statues to lesser deities all throughout the city. One of the ancient writers tells us that at this time there were over 30,000 gods in Athens. Petronius, who was an ancient historian of the time, said facetiously that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. The main attraction in Athens was the Acropolis, which was the highest point in the city. And on the top of the Acropolis stood one of the most magnificent structures in antiquity, the Parthenon. The Parthenon. And this is how it stands today. Actually, there's not quite as much of it as now. It's more like this. Joy and I had the opportunity to see it for ourselves in 1993. We walked all the way around it, as well as going inside of it. When Paul saw it with his eyes, it would have already been standing for over 400 years. And inside the temple stood a 40-foot statue of the goddess Athena, for whom the city was named. There's a Parthenon in Nashville, Tennessee, in which they have erected a statue of Athena to scale. You see how large it is compared to the person who's standing there? This was the Parthenon in Athens, as well as other, there were other, was in the Parthenon in Athens, as well as other large statues of various gods. And so Paul could see that and all the other things that were there. And so Luke tells us in verse 16 that the city was, my version says, given over to idols. One version says full of idols. That's probably an understatement. All of this Paul was seeing for himself. He saw the hundreds and hundreds of idols that were being worshipped. And his spirit was moved. It was provoked within him. The word here in the Greek for provoked, describing his feelings, is paroxysm. It carries the connotation of burning with anger, a storm within. And the word there in the Greek is in the imperfect tense, which is continuing action. The more he saw the idolatry, the more he burned within. The pagans here were obviously religious. They did know that there was something beyond man. They had a capacity for God, but it had been sadly distorted, sabotaged by the worship of every false god that one could imagine. Paul had to do something, and he had to start somewhere. Paul was a Jew, and we have already seen in our study of Acts where he was accustomed to begin in a city. It was in the synagogue where he knew that he could have a hearing. So verse 17 tells us, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Luke tells us nothing about what he preached in the synagogue. We've been told in other places, but we know Paul's pattern by now, how he showed the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus was their Messiah. And there were also God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles there. But Luke focuses on Paul's confrontation with paganism. He could reason in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but what about the rest of the week? Well, on the other days, he could go to the marketplace. I've given a sheet to some of you that shows the marketplace there. So if you'll take that and look at it, if you don't have one, there's some on the back stand there. Raise your hand if you have one. I asked a couple of you to share. If you need one, Steve can get one for you. Everybody have access to one where you can see it? Okay. Well, this was the place, the agora, the forum, where people, that's in the top part of this now, where people came together for commercial purposes. You see the word agora there in the center of that top map there. In Athens, it was located north of the Areopagus, somewhat adjacent to the Acropolis and the Parthenon. The larger view is in the bottom part of that sheet that I gave to you. It was a large area with covered walks like porches along the sides. And in the area of the marketplace, there were temples, public buildings, statues, fountains, and monuments. Historians tell us that each day for several hours in the morning, the place would swarm with people who came to buy and sell. The rest of the day, the philosophers and teachers would find a raised stone from which to teach, or they might be found walking along some of those porches there of the Stoas along with their pupils. Verse 17 tells us that Paul took his place daily in the marketplace, probably competing with other teachers. So on the Sabbath with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, and then daily in the marketplace seeking to convert pagans to Christianity. After some time in the marketplace, certain confrontation and encounters came about between Paul and others, which eventually led to some disturbance there. It tells that Paul and others eventually led to a speech that we'll read about in a moment or two. Verse 18 tells us what developed in the marketplace. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Several things there we should note. The ones who encountered Paul were representatives of two leading philosophies of their day. The Epicureans were atheists. They denied God's existence or any life after death. They were also materialists. They felt that this life was all that existed, so men should get the most out of it. Pleasure was the highest virtue. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Stoics were the opposite. They were pantheists. They believed that everything is God, that God does not exist as a person, but is in the rocks and the trees and every material thing. Their attitude toward life was one of self-denial and resignation. To them, apathy was the highest virtue of life. Don't get over emotional either about happiness or tragedy. Just grin and bear it. One or the other of those two philosophies were the attempts of pagans to explain the great questions of life, which of course can't be understood without revelation from the true God that's found in the Bible. But they were hearing Paul say what God had revealed. Luke tells us in verse 18 that some from these two groups encountered Paul. Mine says, your version may say conversed, or some say debated or argued with him. And here's what they said. What does this babbler want to say? We might suspect that this came from the Epicurean philosophers. They were contemptuous of what they heard. They had utter disdain for Paul. The word babbler is literally in the Greek seed picker. They saw Paul as one of the little birds in the marketplace going around picking up seeds from here and there. And they dismissed him as one who had collected fragments of truth from here and there and then trying to impress people. One commentator said that there is actually a broken sentence here in the Greek. And we might complete it by saying, what does this babbler want to say if he could only express his thoughts easily? The rest of verse 18 tells us, others said, I wonder if these were the Stoics, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And then Luke adds, that ends the quote there, Luke adds, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. The Stoics were the ones who made gods out of everything. They seem to have been more interested, but Luke indicates, I think, that it was out of shallow curiosity. They were intrigued by the fact that he seemed to present two new gods of whom they had not heard, one named Jesus and the other named Anastasis. That's the word for resurrection in the Greek. He's presenting two new gods. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And then Luke adds at verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Back in verse 19, the word Areopagus means literally hill of Ares or hill of Mars. Ares was the Greek god for war. So there was a Mars hill that was west of the Acropolis where the Parthenon was located. And there was a court of judges who had once met there on Mars Hill, and thus they were also given the name Areopagus. New American Standard translates to the Areopagus, but footnotes in the New American Standard say that word with the word before, but he meant before the Areopagus. The NIV translates it that they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. It seems likely that they were meeting in the marketplace at this time, maybe in one of the porches surrounding the area. And so it's before the court of the Areopagus that Paul now appears and makes a speech. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, the New American Standard footnote reads, Council of the Areopagus, and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. Should have advanced that, I'm sorry. Paul did not begin by attacking their idolatry. In fact, he paid them a compliment as far as he could. You are certainly a religious people. The Greek literally is fearers of divinity. You're unusually devoted to divinities. And then he said, as I've been walking about, I found an altar to an unknown God. Historians tell us that there were several of these in Athens. Paul had seen one, and he says, this is the God that I want to talk to you about. You acknowledge that there is a God that you may not know. I want to tell you about him. It was a perfect introduction for people who were willing to hear some new thing. Middle of verse 23. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, they had an altar for him, didn't they, in their town, him I proclaim to you. Several versions read here, therefore, what you worship in ignorance. Ironically, the Athenians had an open confession of ignorance in their city, that there was a God unknown to them who existed. This confession was all that Paul needed to begin his speech. He intended to fill the gap that exists in their knowledge. And the truth about that would actually do away with all of their many gods. In verses 24 to 26, Paul reveals to them the characteristics of the unknown God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He tells them that God is the maker and not the one who was made. He's not like their gods. God was not made by man. He's the one who made man and everything else that is in the universe. Being such a great God, he would not be found in any kind of house made by men. I wonder if Paul glanced at or pointed to the Parthenon, the home of the goddess Athena. This God is not found in places like that. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. God is the giver, not the taker. He does not have any needs himself. God is not looking for anything from man, as all of paganism taught. Men had to bring gifts to the gods. They had to do things to satisfy them, to propitiate them, so that they would not be angry. What Paul says about God cancels out what they think. He says the real God is the one who gives, who pours out. And of course, given the opportunity, he would tell them how God poured out the gift of his Son for all men. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood, yours may omit the word blood there, or say from one man, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. The true God is the God of history. He made man as one race, originating from one source. This is actually something to which the science of our time agrees. Science today admits that there is only one race of men, one species, Homo sapiens. Despite the difference of pigment and stature and features that exist around the world, there's only one race of men. They all come from one source. And we know that that source is God who made Adam. from which all men have come. Furthermore, verse 26, this God has intervened to direct men's lives through the course of history. He has determined where they shall live and how long they shall live there. He is the God of the nations. He's determined how long a nation or empire should take to rise and then fall again. And much of that has been and is based upon what is stated in verse 27. So they will realize and accept the one great reason for which all human beings exist, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verses 27 to 29 show that God is within reach of all. The events of human history have all been to this end, that men might find God, that man might be motivated to search for him. Remember, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29 verse 10 and verses 13 and 14, we read God saying, thus says the Lord, when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you. God certainly had the right to expect that humankind would find him. Paul tells them in verses 27 and 28 that God is accessible. He is all around us, providing our every need. He is the source of life and the sustainer of life. It naturally follows, verse 28, that we are his offspring. In fact, some of their poets had said that. Aretas of Cilicia, the country that Paul came from, had said it in the 3rd century B.C., we are his offspring. The Greek Stoic philosopher Cleanthes, whose school was in Athens, had said in essence the same thing. And though those philosophers were speaking of Zeus, Paul's point is that they had grasped the truth that the relationship between God and man was that we are his offspring, even though they may have been confused about who God is. Paul then drew a deduction from all of this in verse 29, a conclusion from this truth, which had been recognized by their own poets. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devices or devising. What were their gods? They were the offspring of man. Their gods were fashioned and made by men. The truth is that men were made by God. Their idolatry had things in reverse. The one true God, the one of whom they were ignorant, is the one who made everything, including all men. We are God's offspring, his children. Rees sees Paul's argument as saying this: children resemble their parents. Since we're God's children, it's absurd to think that God is a stick or a stone. You're not a stick or a stone, are you? Paul says to them. Where did you ever get the idea that God, your father, is a stick or a stone then? Is God just something shaped by men's hands? Is that all God is? It is absurd to think that the source of all life and intelligence could in any way resemble a lifeless block of wood or stone or precious metal. Well, now Paul tells them that men who have acted ignorantly must repent. Verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The times of ignorance, which was shown by all pagan idolatry, God had overlooked. That is, he had not brought immediate judgment against it. He also had not before sent messengers to call them to repentance, but he has now. That's why Paul was in Athens. God had sent him to preach to the Gentiles. And in verse 31, he tells them a reason that they need to repent. It is because they're going to be judged by God, as are all men. Why repent? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That, of course, was Jesus. I have to wonder if Jesus was another topic, say, for another speech, or if Paul was interrupted so that he never finished what he would have said about Jesus. Rest of verse 31. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Just as surely as Jesus was raised from the dead, and there were adequate proofs of that, there will be a universal judgment. Repentance would bring salvation through Jesus. Refusal to repent would bring judgment by Jesus, the one whom God ordained, had appointed as the judge of all men. Paul had definitely challenged their thinking. Verses 32 through 34 tell us how Paul's hearers reacted to what he had said. Verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. For some, the idea of resurrection of any kind was foreign to their philosophical ideas. And the resurrection of the Christ, being the proof that God would judge the world by him, was too much for them. They considered it incredible, absurd. They dismissed it, seeing no need to examine the evidence. So they mocked, scoffed, ridiculed. Their pride was challenged. They weren't going to hear anymore. But there were others. The rest of verse 32 says, "While others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Now, that might have been a delaying tactic, a polite way of brushing off what Paul had said, or it may have been sincere. So it seems to me it was more likely a semi-polite dismissal. Verse 33 says, "So Paul departed from them." But thankfully, not all mocked, not all postponed. Verse 34 says, "However, some men joined him and believed." That means they obeyed the gospel. Paul must have been able to tell them more about Jesus, the one whom himself became a man and brought salvation to all men and would be the judge of all. "Some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite." Remember where Paul is? He is before the Areopagus. Paul has been speaking before the Areopagus, the judges and the rulers of the city. Dionysius was one of them. But he was willing to consider. He was willing to listen to the truth about the true God of the universe. Among these intellectuals, there were earnest, honest people who were trying to find the answers to life. And when they fully heard the good news about Jesus and understood what the gospel message really was, how it delivers men from their superstitious fears, they responded in obedience. Luke mentions this one of the court of Athens who heard and responded, and also a woman named Damaris. There were Greek women who were searching for answers in the pagan darkness in which they were living. And Luke tells us that there were others. How many, we do not know. It may have been only a few, but there were believers, which means that a church was planted in Athens. We never hear anything about it again. It could well be that the letters to the Corinthians, which you notice was close by on that map that I put up here, it may be that in the letter to the Corinthians, those letters that were sent to them were shared with the people in Athens. The two cities are not very far apart. In 1 Corinthians, you might notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 of the chapter, it says that that letter was sent to all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And in the second letter to Corinth, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia." That would include Athens. So we do not know what happened to the church at Athens, except that here in the intellectual capital of the world of that time, the light of Jesus Christ began to shine in what was the darkness of ignorance in order to set men free from their immorality and idolatry. Praise be to God that it was so. It was not just the men and women of Athens who needed to repent. Paul said to them, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that is exactly what all men and women must do today, because there is a day of judgment coming for all of us in which we will be judged by the man whom God has ordained. And if we have obeyed him, will we be saved for all eternity? If we've not, we will be condemned to everlasting punishment. Please choose eternal life this morning if you've never done so. If you've not yet repented and obeyed, why not do it today while together we stand and sing our song?